We have come to verse 13, so let's continue on from verse 14 now. And I suggest we'll read through verse 28. So Romans 8, from verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye have not received a spirit of bondage, again for fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and Christ's joint heirs, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed to us. For the anxious looking out of the creature expects the revelation of the sons of God. For the creature has been made subject to vanity, not of its will, but by reason of him who has subjected the same, in hope that the creature itself also shall be set free from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans together and travails in pain together until now. And not only that, but even we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also ourselves groan in ourselves, awaiting adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. For we have been saved in hope, but hope seen is not hope. For what anyone sees, why does he also hope? But if what we see not, we hope, we expect in patience. And in like manner, the Spirit joins also its help to our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as is fitting, but the Spirit itself makes intercession with groaning which cannot be uttered. But he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for saints according to God. But we do know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose. So we will stop our reading here. This wonderful chapter is really a highlight in this epistle, and it connects with other highlights, like chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. And I don't want to repeat what we have seen the last time and the time before, because that would take too much of our time. What I want to repeat is the function of the Holy Spirit, the different functions the Holy Spirit has. And we started the reading from verse 14, where we have this thought, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. And so here we see that the Spirit of God is our leader. Now we have seen earlier in this book that the Lord Jesus is our head, the head of a new generation, the head of a family. We have seen that he's our master in chapter 6, and in that sense also our leader. So, and then we have seen he's our husband. We have a relationship of love with him. But what the Holy Spirit does, he presents Christ to us. And what we see in this chapter is really the work of the Holy Spirit to make us Christ-like. And this is what we have in verse 29. So you'll have to wait for the next time, but you can study that on your own in the meantime. There you see the purpose of God. The purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. And what we will see tonight is that God's way, as we have in verse 28, lead towards the fulfillment of that purpose. And in those ways, leading to this purpose, that we will be conformed to the image of the Son, of his Son, God's Son, these ways we see then that the Holy Spirit is prominent. So the Lord Jesus in the glory, the Holy Spirit indwelling. I just want to go over these points very briefly. In verse 2 we have seen we are under a new law. It's the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit introduces real liberty, not the bondage as we have seen in chapter 7, but this law of the Spirit of God lifts us above that whole battlefield of chapter 7. And the Holy Spirit wants to control us. We will see that also. But this is the first point, a new ordering of things, a new law, a new principle. And according to that new law, there is liberty. And I connect this with the law of Christ, Galatians 6, and with the royal law of James 2. Now the second point we have seen the last time is that the Holy Spirit also provides a standard. The law of Moses was a standard, and Israel under the law needed to follow that standard, to be conformed to that standard. But we have a new standard, and that is the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit teaches, what the Holy Spirit conveys to us, and I repeat, what the Holy Spirit presents is always Christ. So in fact, Christ is our standard. It's not a double standard, it's one and the same. But here in this chapter, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit. The third point we noticed in verse 5, the last time, is that those who are moving on that line, who are walking according to the Spirit, according to that new standard, they also mind the things of the Spirit. That was the third point. And so the Spirit here really represents all the resources that are available and that are available now to the one who walks according to the Spirit. Wonderful resources. The fourth point we have seen in verse 9, the indwelling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, in the believer, of course. And this is a wonderful privilege. We have already seen in chapter 5 that God has given us His Spirit, that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Spirit whom He has given us. And here, it's not only that the Spirit has been given to us, here it is that He indwells us. So He has found a dwelling place. And that is so important because that supposes that there is a righteous foundation on which this dwelling can be settled. So this is one of the evidences that the work is complete, that nothing needs to be added. Everything is fine, and the Holy Spirit can dwell in the believer. It's not only a matter of dwelling, it is also a matter of having Him. And here he is called in verse 9, that's now the fifth point, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. So we have seen the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, He is the Spirit of Christ. He will always present Christ to us. And this is a characteristic of the believer, that Christ will be seen in the believer. As the believers in Antioch in Acts 11 were called Christians. Why? Because something of Christ was seen in them. That's the point here, the Spirit of Christ. And then, in verse 10, we have seen that the Spirit gives energy. The Spirit is life on account of righteousness. We have noticed everything is on the base of righteousness. God's righteousness is met in this epistle, and that is a key for the understanding. Everything is according to God's rights. And so, if we have now the Spirit of God indwelling on us, it is perfectly according to God's holy rights. But here the emphasis is on the life-giving energy of the Spirit. We have noticed in chapter 7, the believer who is there suffering and struggling is a newborn believer. He has a new life, but he's trying to please God in the strength of his own flesh. It will never work. So that is the battle of chapter 7. But here now, the point is, we have the Spirit as our energy, gives the energy that's needed in order to please God. Then the seventh point in verse 11, the fact of that we have the Spirit indwelling in us is the guarantee for our bodily resurrection. We noticed that the last time. Of course, without the resurrection of Christ, there would not be any resurrection for us. But the point here is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is for us the guarantee that God gives that our bodies will be quickened. So I don't want to go into the details now. I just mentioned it here. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee for our bodily resurrection or at the time of the rapture that we will be changed. And then the eighth aspect of the Holy Spirit was in verse 13, where we have the Holy Spirit now as a present power. Of course, that goes very close together with the energy of life, but as a power presently at work, that we will walk that new path to please God. And that ties in then immediately with verse 14, where we have the Spirit as our leader, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So you see, 4 goes back to verse 13, and I just want to reread verse 13. It says, if you live according to flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. We noticed in the last time that this is one of the characteristics of a believer, that he is able to put to death in the power of the Spirit the deeds of the body. So if something comes up, a lie in our minds, or we want to give in to a lust or a temptation, then the Holy Spirit, if we are led, as we see here, will give the needed power to cut it off. And I compared it the last time with a trunk that we have. We are like the trunk. God has put us aside. But this old trunk still wants to produce something. And that needs to be taken away. That is the thought we have here. This old trunk produces still certain things. And it will go on till the rapture will take place. And now, if we are led by the Spirit, if we are really available to the working of the Spirit, then we will put to death those deeds. Or thoughts also. That includes the thoughts, it includes the words, it includes the actions. Whatever is connected with sin is then put to death in the power of the Holy Spirit. I repeat, not in the power of the flesh, as we try in Romans 7, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that leads us then to the ninth point we have in verse 14, that the Holy Spirit is our leader. And that's a precious verse. It reminded me of the Lord Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, we find the Lord Jesus our model. And what do we see in Luke 4? How the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness. But not only into the wilderness, he leads him during those 40 days through the wilderness. The same word is used there. The Holy Spirit was leading him for 40 days. And so, that's a beautiful illustration of what God has in mind for us. We are in the wilderness. We are on dangerous territory. And we need this leading. We need this leading of verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. It's a wonderful privilege to have such a leader. And you know what is so beautiful? The Lord Jesus in the glory, he's also our leader. In Hebrews 2, we read that he leads many sons to glory. He is already in the glory. And he is leading us to the glory. Hebrews 2, verse 10. And he gives already a foretaste of that. I don't want to get into that now. But Hebrews 2, verse 10 shows that is also the leading of the Holy Spirit. So I add this to this verse so that we will not be one-sided. Because there are some who only speak of the Holy Spirit. And they don't speak about Christ. That would be a misconception. The Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. Here, the doctrine brings out much of the Holy Spirit. But it is not that we should talk our whole life about the Holy Spirit. It is to make us conform to Christ. These are steps. These 14 functions of the Holy Spirit are, as it were, building blocks, or other words could be used, but functions of the Holy Spirit that God is using while we are in the wilderness to make us conform to the image of his Son. That is the function of the Holy Spirit. And he, one of these functions is that he would lead us through the wilderness, just as he has led the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth as a man in the wilderness. This word for leading is also used by contrast by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 when he speaks of the Corinthians who were led once by the demons, the demonic spirits. But now what a privilege it is to be led by the Spirit of God. And that is a characteristic of sons. It says here in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Well, this is a wonderful verse because that shows that we are precious for God. The idea of sonship is that God is pleased. That is, again, what we see with the Lord Jesus as our great model. The heavens were opened, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight." Now, God says, now I want you, and that's the believer, you and me, God says, I want you to be sons for me. That's a great privilege. That God would find his delight in you and me. How is that possible? By producing in our own energy something that would please God? Never. It will never work. We've seen that in chapter 7. By submitting to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, just as the Lord Jesus did in Luke 4. By following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, then God will find his delight in us. And this, of course, also implies the thought of maturity. Here is a mature believer who has grown, who is led by the Holy Spirit. And this goes together with the thought of liberty. We noticed earlier the important concept of liberty. As long as we are under the law of Moses and trying to improve ourselves, this will not work. This liberty is not there. And so the Holy Spirit cannot take us as he wants to lead us. He wants to lead us gently. He does not force us or impose himself. The Holy Spirit leads gently. And so if we submit to his leadership, that is then a proof of the fact that we are sons of God. Now, of course, the verse is not saying if you don't do that, you are not longer a son of God. But the force of the verse is that it shows the reality of the Christian life. The Christian is led by the Spirit of God. And in the power of the Spirit of God, we have seen in verse 13, he puts to death the deeds of the body. And I repeat here what I said the last time. That is not to have an impression that the body is inferior. That is a wrong concept. Here it stands for our thoughts, our words, our actions, but connected with the flesh. That is the concept of verse 13. But instead of being under the influence of the flesh, we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is our leader. The liberty, I found a beautiful illustration, I just want to pass that on, in Luke 15, when the prodigal son comes back. He receives the kisses of his father. The father embraces him. Everything is in order. Forgiveness is there. We talked about forgiveness in Romans 3 and Romans 5. And he receives this wonderful garment. Then he receives a ring that speaks about the connection, the relationship, and also sandals for his feet. He could move freely in the house of his father. This liberty. And this is a concept we find here. God wants us to be free in his presence, be led by the Spirit. Although we are still here in this world, he wants to give us this liberty so that we are at ease in his presence. So, yes, we are still in the wilderness, but at the same time, we see here this idea that we are precious for God. Precious not because of ourselves, precious because of the Lord Jesus and what God is forming in us. Then in verse 15, it says you have not received a spirit of bondage. So he continues now to speak more about these features of the Spirit. It's not a spirit of bondage. It's not that the Holy Spirit, as I said earlier, is enforcing himself or pushing or imposing himself. No. He is leading very gently. And that goes together with the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption we find here in verse 15 is together with the spirit of sonship. Verse 14, ye are sons of God. And the word adoption really means the being placed in a position of sonship. That is what we find here in verse 15. Placed in a position of sonship. That is what the Holy Spirit does also. And so here we come to the tense function, the tenth point. The Spirit brings us to the enjoyment of the spirit of adoption. What does it mean? Worship. we have free access. I said earlier, the Lord is in the glory, and here this verse shows that we have free access. Although we are still on this earth, the Holy Spirit would link us with heaven, would bring us right into the presence of God, and then we would cry, Abba Father. But notice this, whereby? It is through the Spirit of adoption. And you might see again here the intimate link with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who leads us, through Him we have received the Spirit of adoption. Now, of course, that also links with our own spirit, and that's why it's not in capital here, but you could also read the Spirit of adoption with capital, because there is an intimate connection with the Holy Spirit and our spirit. So the Holy Spirit who is leading us through the wilderness, verse 14, is also the Spirit who would lead us to say or to cry, Abba Father. And that goes together with this free access, that goes together with worship. He leads us to worship. And I wonder, how much are we really led by the Spirit of God that we would cry, Abba Father? It is, first of all, the consciousness of the relationship. Father, we know, He is our God is our Father. But it's also a response in affection. Abba would underline the affectionate side of it, the expression of affection. And do we allow the Holy Spirit to bring us to this, that we would really worship God? This is what the Lord Jesus said to the woman in Samaria in John 4. The Father seeks worshipers. Do we respond to that request? Do we respond to that desire that God has to have worshipers? And then the Holy Spirit has another function, that is what we find in verse 16. But I want to say one more word about verse 15, because we did not speak about bondage. There we have the thought of bondage over against the thought of adoption, sonship. So bondage here is connected with the flesh, connected with Satan's world. That leads always to bondage. It is the bondage of sin, it's the bondage of Satan, it's the bondage of this world. And so we, as believers, we don't have a spirit of bondage. Now, I want to add to this, we should not forget that it is a biblical concept, and we have seen it in Romans 6, that we are still bondmen. But bondmen who have been set free first in order to serve God as bondmen, Romans 6. So I don't want to elaborate on that now. But the spirit of bondage here is to underline the liberty we have, connected with worship, connected with sonship. But that does not set aside the fact that we are also bondmen. But bondmen, now not longer of sin, bondmen of God. All the authors of the New Testament, the apostles, they call themselves bondmen of God and of Jesus Christ. That's a great privilege. But that type of bondmanship has nothing to do with this bondage we have here in verse 15. But if you have questions about that, please later. And it's also good to notice at the beginning of verse 15, we have received. God is the great giver, and God is looking for a response. He gave His Spirit, Romans 5, verse 5. And now we respond. He gave us this new position of sonship, and now we respond. We cry, Abba Father. The Lord Jesus, the only occasion that He used this expression, Abba Father, when was that? In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before His sufferings, or actually, when He anticipated His sufferings, He said, Abba Father. In Mark's Gospel, we can read that. And now it is our privilege to cry, Abba Father. In Galatians 4, Paul links it right away with worship, and again also with the Holy Spirit. I'll just read Galatians 4, where we have again the concept of liberty, and the proof of this liberty is sonship, so that goes very parallel with Romans 8. And in Galatians 4, he writes in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, come of woman, come under law, that he might redeem those under law, that we might receive sonship. That we might receive sonship. You see it again? We receive. God's the great giver. And he puts us into a position of sons. What a gift. And then verse 6, but because ye are sons, God has sent out the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, they have the same thought. The intimate connection also with the Lord Jesus, who is the eternal Son, but who is also Son, his Son, and now connected with us as sons, plural. So here you see the three together, the Father who gives, the Son who came, and the Holy Spirit who works. It's a wonderful passage. Now let's go back to Romans 8 again, where we come now to another function of the Holy Spirit, and that is verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now that leads you perhaps to confusion. I have to elaborate on 2 points. First of all, what the Spirit does as witness, and secondly, what it means then that we are children of God here. Earlier we have seen we are sons of God. Is there a contradiction? No, there is not a contradiction. The point is that we are sons for worship, as we have seen in Galatians, that the Father would find his delight in us, and that we are here for the pleasure of God. There are many reasons that we are sons. I don't want to mention all the verses, but there was one verse I was thinking of, and I wrote it down that I should not forget it. That is also in connection with discipline. Hebrews 12 shows that we are sons. Why? Because the Father is disciplining his sons. And why does he discipline? Because he wants to find his delight in his sons. The only son who never needed discipline was the Lord Jesus. But the fact that we are subject to discipline shows that God has us as his sons, and he wants us to be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, who never needed discipline. So the fact that we are subject to discipline is one proof of sonship. And so there are a lot of proofs. I mentioned Galatians, and here we have Romans 8, Hebrews 2, where we see that we are on the way to the glory, and that we are led by the Lord Jesus through the wilderness as sons. That's another verse that speaks about sonship. So sonship is really a indication of the tremendous privilege we have. Whereas the fact that we are children is not a contradiction. We are and children and sons. But the fact that we are children, there's a different emphasis. As children of God, we represent God in this world, in this universe. In John 1, you find that those who are children of God are not born of blood, of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. There we see the reference how only they can really represent God. God who is light and God who is love. We represent God as his children in this scene. That's why Paul compares this in Philippians 2 with shining lights in this dark world. We are shining lights. So there he connects the fact that we are children of God with the fact that we shine and that we hold forth the word of life. We speak also. We are seen as lights, and we are heard. That is what children of God do. And so it will be in the future. Even when we will be with the Lord, and when we will come with the Lord here in this world again, in glory, we will be children of God, to represent God. God who is light, God who is love. So that's a wonderful privilege. And now, having that privilege, being children of God, we have now the Holy Spirit, who bears witness with our spirit. So what is the Holy Spirit doing here? He would support us. We are children of God. To represent God here in this difficult scene, we need support. And the Holy Spirit is now witnessing, as this verse says, with our spirit. Verse 16. There is a verse in Hebrews that shows very clearly that the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit. And that is to confirm the value of the accomplished work of Christ. There is also a verse in 1 John 5 that shows that the Holy Spirit helps us in our witness to this world. But the thought here is that the Holy Spirit identifies with our spirit. That is a wonderful privilege. And that shows the intimate connection between the Spirit of God and us, that He witnesses with our own spirit that we are the children of God. And so He would sustain us in this a function, as we said earlier, as children of God in this world. Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2 is another passage that illustrates how we represent God in this world. Children of love, children of light, and children of wisdom, Ephesians 5. So the Holy Spirit would witness, it says here, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. So that shows the intimate connection between Him and us. And then we have verse 17, and so there will be a few more points where we have the Holy Spirit. We will see them in verse 23, and in verse 26, the helper, and also in verse 26, how the Holy Spirit makes intercession. So verse 23, He groans with us. Again, the intimate connection. That is number 12. Verse 26, the Spirit joins also its help. Here's our helper. That's the 13th point. And then in connection with the Holy Spirit, the 14th point is that He makes intercession. We'll come back to that, but you see how rich the provisions are that God has made through the Holy Spirit for us. Verse 17, if children, so now he continues that thought that we are children. And he says, if we are children of God, then we are also heirs. And if we are heirs of God, then we are Christ's joint heirs. So that means the Lord Jesus is going to share with us. He's going to reign, and He will share this with us. It's a mind-boggling thought. And what I would like to suggest to you here, in verse 17, we have three joint things. We are co-heirs. That means we co-suffer. It says here we suffer with Him. But I purposely uses the word co, now that you can see the connection. There are co-heirs, we are co-heirs. That means we co-suffer. That means also we will be co-glorified, glorified with Him. You see the 3 points? First, heirs with Him. That is God's purpose. We will see much more about God's purpose in verse 29 and verse 30. God has made us to be heirs, His own heirs, and Christ's joint heirs. We have a wonderful connection with Christ. That is God's purpose. But we are living in a world where Christ is rejected. He is the great heir. He is the ruler of the universe. He's going to rule. And God has made everything. Hebrews 1 shows that. He was already heir before God made one thing. And in that sense, we are heirs, but we still have to wait. The Lord Jesus had to wait a long time before He could really claim this inheritance. First suffering. That is the second point. And then glory. So keep these 3 points in mind. That is a wonderful chain. It starts with God's purpose to make us heirs. That started already from before the foundation of the world. But in this world where we live, that means suffering. Because this world does not accept these claims that God has. This world does not accept the rights of the Lord Jesus. He was rejected. So that means if we are with Him, we also have to suffer. But it is for sure that the glory is coming. We may also be glorified with Him. So this verse really sums it up in a wonderful way. The tremendous privileges we have. You can study the thought of heirs, that we are heirs. There are many passages in Scripture that speak about this. But then I want to underline especially joint heirs with Christ. If you see Christ in Revelation, how He is going to impose His claims and gradually claim the whole universe for Himself, realize that his rights are also our rights in a sense, because we are so intimately connected with him. But that means, therefore, that now we have to suffer with him. Are we really sensitive in this way, that we realize the Lord is rejected? In this world where we live, the Lord is rejected. And are we willing to suffer with him before we will enter the glory? This was a great difficulty for example, the disciples. In Luke's gospel we find it. And then I think especially now of the two disciples from Emmaus. They could not see a suffering Christ who was rejected and who died. And so their hopes were all smashed. They were discouraged. Their hope was gone. And then the Lord says to them in Luke 24, "You are fools. Didn't you know the scriptures? That the Christ must suffer. He must suffer." Now, my point is, we must suffer with him. That is something that you cannot avoid. See, sometimes when people come to know the Lord Jesus, they think now everything is rosy. Everything is fine and dandy. No, then it really starts. Then the suffering really starts. But from a different perspective, of course. The suffering's now because we are connected with the Lord Jesus. And then the glory is to come. And we have here the certainty it will come. Just as the sufferings came over him, and then he entered into the glory, so we identify now with sufferings. Not in the sense that we can suffer for our sins. No, that was once and for all. But that we suffer in the school of God. First Peter speaks a lot about this. Suffer because of the testimony. Suffer because of righteousness. Suffer because of the attacks of the enemy. There are many reasons why the Christians suffer. But it is with him. I said earlier, the tremendous intimate relationship between the Spirit of God and us. Now we see here the intimate relationship between the believers and the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful privilege. Do you feel it? If a believer is suffering, what did the Lord Jesus say to Paul when he was persecuting the saints? He says, "Why are you persecuting me? The Lord is in the glory." And he felt it because his members were persecuted. They were suffering. We are members of the same body. So if one member suffers, we all suffer. But the point here is now, we suffer with him. We are identifying with his interests. Then verse 18, he elaborates a little bit more on this point. We said earlier, we are going through the wilderness here in this book. And he speaks a lot about the sufferings of the wilderness. Verse 18 through verse 28 really deal in more detail with these sufferings. Now listen to verse 18 first. What does Paul say? "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time." I reckon, that means I have considered, I have come to the conclusion after having considered everything, that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the coming glory. What? This is the language of an overcomer. This is triumphant language. It's like you hear Stephen speaking. Acts 7, you hear Stephen, an overcomer. His name means crowned one. He is an overcomer. But he was suffering. He was suffering. Acts 7. And in the same way, it's our portion today to suffer. The suffering of this present time, and Paul says the present time and its sufferings is not even worthy to be compared with the coming glory. In other passages he shows it's only short, it's only light, 2 Corinthians 4, for example. But here he says it's not even worthy to be compared with the coming glory. Well, this should be a great encouragement, because I'm sure every believer here has gone through sufferings or is going through sufferings. And then to measure them with this scale, that is a That's what we need, to have the right type of scale, to measure these sufferings the right way. And then Paul would say, then they are not even worthy to be compared with the coming glory. Now, if there was one who knew what we're talking about, that was the Apostle Paul. If there is one believer who suffered, the Lord had already, right from the beginning, shown him how much he should suffer. And here he says this, it's not worthy to be compared with the coming glory. What an encouragement this is also for us, not to get depressed, but to lift up our eyes to the Lord Jesus and to look forward to this coming glory. This verse and this whole chapter is really a wonderful motivation to go on and to live a life of an overcomer. Not to be downcast or to give up, but to go on now with the Lord Jesus. The expression here, the coming glory, is really what you find in Hebrews, for example, the age to come. That's the glory connected with the age to come. So really, that means the glory of the millennium. Now, of course, we will see that, first of all, from the heavenly side. But the point is, this tremendous glory that we will enjoy will, as it were, make those present-day sufferings as nothing. So the more we look forward to this coming glory, the more we lay hold of it, because it is coming, as we have seen in verse 17, the better it is for us. So this is a tremendous challenge for us, to lay hold of these things. And there are other scriptures, of course, who speak about these things also in a very uplifting way. Then verse 19, he gives some more details. For the anxious looking out of the creature expects the revelation of the sons of God. So this coming glory of the coming age is here seen as something that the whole creation is looking forward to. Now here, the creature, in verse 19, is the whole universe, except us, of course, because we will be in the glory, and we will come with the Lord Jesus from the glory. But the whole creation looks forward to that moment. It's not here the angels, it's not the fallen angels here, it's not the demons, it's not it's not us as believers, it's the creature in general. And the animal world, even the plants, who cannot even express themselves like an animal can express itself when it suffers. But plants cannot express themselves when they suffer. But the whole creation is looking forward to this day of the revelation of the sons of God. And that revelation of the sons of God is called also our adoption in verse 23. That's why you have to read so carefully, because in verse 23 it says, awaiting adoption. Now, is there a conflict? We have seen we have adoption. But here adoption is looking to the future, that we will be put publicly into the position of sonship with the Lord Jesus, to reign with him. That is the emphasis. And that goes together here with verse 19, the revelation of the sons of God. Like Colossians 3 speaks about it, 1 John 3, 2 Thessalonians 1, when we see the Lord from the glory, all these passages speak about this future glory. And the whole creation is anxiously looking forward to this. So, what is the link now, verse 18? We are suffering because of Christ's interests, and we look forward to the glory to be revealed. And then all these sufferings become less important. But we are also connected with this creation where we are living in. And that whole creation is expecting the revelation of the sons of God, verse 19. And then Paul, it is subject to vanity. And why is this? That is because of the fall. It says in verse 20, not of its own will, but by reason of him who has subjected the same. This is explained in Genesis 3. This is what we found in Romans 5, that Adam is the head of a generation of sinners. And because of that, the whole creation is subject to vanity. No fruit for God. And also, in a sense, you can say God has made it utterable groanings in verse 26. So here, this idea of groaning is
not limited to the creature or to the creation only. It is now also connected with us. That is what I want in the next verses. But verse 23 now. Not only that, but even we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So now we come back to another feature of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean, first fruits? In the Old Testament, when the people of God brought the first fruits of the harvest, the very beginning of the fruit that were brought, were called the first fruits. In Leviticus 23, you find that, for example. And that concept is then connected with the Lord Jesus, because we see that the Lord Jesus is the Passover, the base for everything. He is the unleavened bread, and then he is also the first fruits. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains it, that the Lord Jesus in the resurrection is the first fruit. But now, for the believers, for us, the thought of first fruits is here connected with the Spirit. So you study that. It's one of the concepts to study in the New Testament, that the believer today is called first fruit. Because we are linked with the Lord Jesus, who is the first fruit. We are seen as first fruits of the new creation, because what God is creating in the new creation is seen now in the believers today. And here we have the first fruits of the Spirit. So that indicates much more is to follow. That is the idea of a first fruit. And so that is why we also find that the Spirit is called the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit. The Spirit gives us already the foretaste of what is to come. That is another thought that is connected with it. But we are first fruit because we are linked with Christ, who is the first fruit. We have the first fruit of the Spirit because much more is to come. It's only the beginning. And so the Spirit would then also already introduce us into what is to come. That is really the challenge, I think, of the New Testament, to realize that the position we have as first fruits, linked with Christ, and that the Holy Spirit wants to introduce us into these things, into the tremendous wealth that is still to come. But through faith and through the Holy Spirit, he opens these wonderful treasures. He opens them up for us. So we have the first fruits of the Spirit. But we are still in this world, and so we are also groaning, just like the creation is groaning. We are part of it. And we are groaning ourselves, awaiting adoption. That's why I said earlier, this looks forward to the public glory, that we will be seen as sons in glory. We are sons already, as we have seen earlier. We have the Spirit of adoption. But then we will be seen as sons in glory, carrying the image of the Lord Jesus. He is the Son, and we will be sons with him. In that sense, we are awaiting adoption in glory. And it's elaborated here, that is the redemption of our body. So that is no misunderstanding. It is connected with something that needs to take place still, the redemption of our body. And that would be in Greek philosophy a no-no. If you would, when Paul spoke on Mars Hill about resurrection, bodily resurrection, they laughed at him. No way. They thought body is like prison. No. The body that God has given us is very special for God, and he wants to redeem it. Here the redemption is not the price that the Lord Jesus has paid. Here the redemption is in power. So this is an important concept. And then verse 24, for we have been saved in hope. So he elaborates now. Are we not saved? Yes, we are saved. But it is not complete still. By faith, we look forward to something more. That is the whole trend of this chapter. Something more is to come. Although in the Spirit, we enter into these things already, in a measure, by faith. And that is why there is hope. There is hope, not it may be that way. No, this hope is a certain hope. It will come, as we have seen in verse 17. We will also be glorified with him. It is absolutely sure. But that is why we have hope. Because we are in a scene where there's nothing seen of this. When you look around, you don't see anything of this. You only see sufferings, you see vanity, you see corruption, you see bondage, you see groanings and travail. But that's why we have this hope, This hope is a certainty in us. It will come. It will come. And that's, he says in verse 24, hope seen is not hope. So it is future. The hope, as Hebrews 11 explains, makes things that are still future a reality now. So the hope makes the things that are future a reality now. That is what hope does, in connection with his phrase, of course. And then verse 25, but if what we see not, we hope. So he elaborates on the hope. We have a hope, yes. And then he says, we need to continue to hope. We need to hope in patience. That means carry on, endure, persevere. Put your hope in God. God is the God of hope. And so we continue on that path of hope. And by doing that, he says, you have a helper. Verse 26. You're on the way of the path of hope, like Mr. Hope in Pilgrim's Progress. You have a helper. He helps you. Verse 26. And in like manner, the Spirit joins also its help to our weakness. We realize we are weak, we are feeble. And verse 26 says here, again, it is an intimate connection with the Holy Spirit, how he takes share in our situation and joins and then gives help. So the Holy Spirit is our helper. That's a great privilege. And then he says in verse 26, for we do not know what we should pray for as is fitting. But the Spirit knows. And so that's the last function we have here of the Spirit. But the Spirit itself makes intercession. If we do not know what to pray and how to pray, the Spirit makes intercession with groanings. So there you have the groanings of the Spirit. We have the groanings of the creation. We had the groanings of ourselves in verse 23. And now we have the groanings of the Spirit, who sympathizes with us, who identifies with our prayers. Now, this verse cannot be used as a justification for speaking in tongues. There are people who say, well, the Spirit is groaning with groanings. So if I speak in tongues, then I really am on the line of groanings of the Spirit. Then I really am a better Christian. No. It says these groanings cannot be uttered. So if you would speak in tongues, you only fool yourself by saying that now you groan with groanings of the Spirit. It's only fooling yourself. These groanings cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit is very sensitive, and he realizes what is on the bottom of our hearts, what cannot be expressed in words. And he identifies with this, and he makes intercession. How wonderful privilege we have. The Lord in the glory is our great intercessor. And in us, the Holy Spirit intercedes. And we ourselves are praying. Of course, in a limited way. We do not even know how to pray, but we are praying. So this is a wonderful connection. And then in verse 27, but he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Who is that? He who searches the hearts. God himself searches the heart. This is a very solemn thought. Psalm 139, David speaks about it, how he cannot flee from the presence of God. God sees everything, and he is searching everything out. This is a very solemn thought. He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. If God searches our hearts, what will he find there? In 1 Corinthians 2, we find that the Spirit searches the deep things of God. And here we find that God searches our hearts. In Revelation 2, the Lord speaks to Thyatira, and he is the one who searches the reins. He is laying bare everything, our motives, our hidden thoughts. Nothing can be hidden. Now here, verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. This is wonderful. God knows exactly what is in the bottom of our hearts, and then he sees how the Spirit is expressing in groanings what we need, and God responds to that. You can read other verses, but I find it very solemn to realize how God searches us out. And he knows the mind of the Spirit. And then it says, because he intercedes for saints according to God. So the Holy Spirit, of course, identifies with God's interest. And in that sense, the Holy Spirit is really a mediator. I thought of this because, of course, in general, when we speak about mediator, we think of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus takes our cause upon himself, and he takes God's cause upon himself. He's a mediator. But now the Holy Spirit does this. He prays according, he intercedes according to God, in connection with God's interests. But he intercedes for saints. He also identifies with us in these groanings and our interests. And that brings us then to verse 28. And I wanted to see this whole thing together because we see here the ways of God. God's ways are past finding out. But what we have seen now, God is leading us through the wilderness, through a barren wilderness where it's dry, where there's no fruit, where it is dark, where death is, and so many things you could connect with the wilderness. But we have seen the Holy Spirit. We are in the wilderness, but the tremendous resources we have in the Holy Spirit help us to go on. But then verse 28 shows us where it all leads to. It leads to the fulfillment of God's purpose. So we want to speak about that a little bit more the next time. To connect God's ways, we do know, notice here, we don't know how to pray, but we do know that it's absolute certainty, security. We do know that all things work together. We sometimes say, God, no, any mistakes. He makes all things work together. For the Israelites in the wilderness, the 40 years, it was for their good. Read Deuteronomy 8, you'll find it. It was that God would do them good. That is the purpose of it all, the objective. And so if we are going through trials, as we have seen in this chapter, it is for good to those who love God. This is one of these precious expressions we find, love God. Those who love God, in 1 Corinthians 2, God can show what he has in 1 Corinthians 8. You find another reference. Those who love God, they really know the things of God. Those who love God realize that all things work together for good. God is in charge. And that is such a comfort, beloved. I hope you agree with me. I mean, if we would not have this verse, how poor would we be? But the other side is, don't take only this verse, how precious it may be. See the connection that God's ways lead to the fulfillment of his purpose, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. So the next time we want to speak more about that also, the firstborn among many brethren, but you see how God's ways lead to the fulfillment of his purpose, and that will be the same in connection with his ways with Israel. When Paul looks at God's ways in Romans 9 to 11, if the Lord gives us time, we might go through those chapters. Then we see at the end of chapter 11 that Paul says in this wonderful doxology, in this wonderful praise in verse 33, O depths of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, etc. And he ends then in verse 36, For of him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is God's ways. God's ways with Israel, it leads to glory. And so, his ways with us, Romans 8 verse 28, lead to the fulfillment of his purpose. It's a wonderful thought, and it leads to worship. It leads to submit ourselves to God, who is so great. One example, and I will close with this. You know the story of Joseph. Joseph was sold by his own brothers. You can't even imagine how that could be possible. Then when his father had passed away, 17 years after he had lived with him in Egypt, his brothers come and they still apologize. And then he says, you know, God has turned. You did bad things, but God has, I forgot now the right expression there, but it's the same thought. God has made these things work for good. God has turned them around, as it were. That is what we find here. God had used this, and it is a long-term strategy. God had looked many years before. He knew already that Joseph was going to reign over Egypt. That's What's all implied in this verse 28 is a long-term strategy. God knew when we were born and where we were born. God is in charge and he leads us, but the end result is good, always good. And so may we rest in this, that God is at work. He is presently at work, but what we have seen now in Romans 8, that's a great challenge, that we would be working with God, not against him or independent of him, but that we would work with God by being subject to the leading of his Spirit. And by using all those resources, we will really work with God and be on a line of blessing. Well, tonight I made it a little bit longer than usual, but if you have an urgent... So verse 27, he searches the hearts, is God, but of course the Spirit is implied. Yeah, but I think the emphasis here on God, because God searches the hearts, and then when he looks on us, he sees what is in our hearts, then he also hears the intercession of the Spirit. So it's just to distinguish. Of course, this is very difficult for us to understand, because the Trinity, who can really grasp the concept of the Trinity? So on the one hand, it's the same person. On the other hand, it is distinct. Just as we saw earlier in Galatians 4, distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet, one God. It brings us to worship, really. The creation is going to be delivered from the travail and from this whole condition that we have seen, suffering, vanity, corruption, bondage, it will be delivered from it. Before already. In Revelation 20, we see how the Lord will bind Satan for these 1,000 years, and then this whole situation will change already. Yeah. The final confirmation, of course, is in the eternal state. Yeah. Really much to think about and also thank about, right?